We'll ask God to bless our study, speaking of the Bible. Our Father, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for your revealing truth in them. We thank you for your Spirit to help us understand, your Spirit to grant us grace, to walk according to what we learn. We pray that you'll bless our gatherings today, bless our reception of the Word, our worship of you, our fellowship together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, turn first of all to Psalm 31, verse 19. Psalm 31, 19. This verse that I'm going to read right now is one that I have committed to memory and meditated on countless times. It is Psalm 31, 19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. It is a verse that I've used to guide my praying in some regards. First, it declares a truth about Tricia. We're in Psalm 31:19 for starters. Just read it. It's a verse that I've used to kind of help guide my prayers at times. It declares a truth about God for which I can praise Him. And what is that? That's right. God is good. How great is thy goodness? He stores it up and He brings it about. And that is something to praise God about. Second, this attribute about God contains an encouraging promise with a condition. Therefore, in my praying, I ask that I might fulfill that condition in order that I might enjoy the promise. What is the condition and what is the implied promise, I guess you might say? What does the verse Yes, that's the condition. All right. It's kind of the for those who fear Him and take refuge in Him. It's kind of the condition. Who fear God and take refuge in Him. God's goodness to those is great and stored up. How great is His goodness for those who fear God and take refuge in Him. So this gives me something to aim for in my praying. Oh, first of all, Psalm 31:19 gives me a reason to praise God. He is good. He is good in a great way. Furthermore, it gives me something to aim for in my life that I might cultivate and develop and nurture a fear for the Lord and that I might take refuge in Him, that I might enjoy the promise that this verse contains, that God's goodness is great and stored up for those who fear Him and take refuge in Him. The fear of the Lord, that is our current focus, as we work our way through the doctrine of worship. What is worship? The fear of the Lord is an attitude toward God that every Christian ought to develop, both as a prevailing attitude in our day-to-day walk with Christ and as an essential attitude of our heart that we bring to worship, whether in our private worship or whether with our family worship or whether in our gatherings for worship such as we'll have this morning. This is an attitude of the heart that ought to be developed and nurtured in us. We're studying the heart attitude necessary
for worship. And as we've studied the doctrine of worship, we've come to realize in our Bibles that true worship is an activity that must engage our hearts. Jesus taught in John 4, 23 and 24 that true worship is in spirit and in truth. We bring our spirit, our hearts, our souls, our minds, our wills, our emotion to the activity called worship. We concluded that true worship provides us an avenue to apply the foremost commandment that was recorded in Mark 12, to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And one of the essential heart attitudes that we must seek to develop and bring to our worship is the one on the board, the fear of the Lord. And as we've worked through it the last couple of lessons, we defined it, trying to understand, well, what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? As a reverent awe for God, to deeply respect Him, to give Him the highest honor. We recognized that this fear of the Lord is distinct from, different from fear of God's judgment. That's not exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the fear of the Lord. This is an anxious dread that a sinner has when that sinner rightly understands that danger exists, a danger of perishing under the judgment and wrath of God. This different kind of fear cannot save us. This kind of fear cannot make us live for God. It can't create in us love for God. However, the real danger of perishing from God's judgment and wrath explains why it's such a happy day to come to Christ. It's such a happy day because, as we learned last time from John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes when I think through the definition of an attitude, I will ask myself, well, what's the opposite attitude? And then I sometimes helps me understand it better, sometimes not. But rather than leaving it as just an abstract idea, would someone like to propose an attitude that is, say, the opposite of the fear of the Lord? And I'll grant you it's a hard question. If someone doesn't have the fear of the Lord, then that person may have instead its opposite attitude. Well, there's a noisy child outside. Sounds like Mitch found the wrong room for toddlers' Sunday school. All right, he's on his way now. Bless his heart. If someone didn't have the fear of the Lord and had the polar opposite attitude, what would someone like to propose? What attitude might abide in that person's heart? Pride? Okay. All right. Maybe pride. And what does pride say about God? Or what does pride say? Or what's the motto of the prideful person?
There is no God.
Okay, good. That's the fool. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I'm more important. All right. That's a J.
Apathetic
to God. Which is in keeping with the Psalm 14 idea. There is no fear of God in his heart. Got a casual disrespect of God. Careless, poor manners towards God. It's not giving God the honor that he deserves. Those are good thoughts. Or good thoughts about bad thoughts. Now, it just so happens in my McShane reading, I came across a passage where I wonder, well, maybe that's an example of the opposite of the fear of the Lord. McShane reading is just a schedule to read through the Bible in a year. If you're not familiar with that term, the fear of the Lord isn't really specifically included here, but it was Deuteronomy 32. Just take a quick peek at Deuteronomy 32. The lesson today will give us a couple of occasions to look at Old Testament passages. And as you turn to Deuteronomy 32, I'll just tell you kind of a lesson plan today that we probably won't even be able to complete. We're just going to consider the example of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32. Then I'm going to propose to you an analogy of the fear of the Lord in the attitude of the Queen of Sheba towards Solomon. Then I'm going to try to demonstrate to you with just a few verses that the fear of the Lord is something that is common and expected in a new covenant believer, not just an old covenant remnant. And then one day we may actually get to 1 Peter chapter 1. Nevertheless, all right, we're looking at Deuteronomy 32 as a possible example, and I will admit it, there's no mention here of the fear of the Lord. I'm just saying, as we think through what is this attitude, here is one that might represent a failure to have in the heart the fear of the Lord. Here's the situation in Deuteronomy 32. 40 years after their deliverance by God from their bondage in Egypt, and when their wilderness wanderings had finally come to an end, the children of Israel are now poised on the threshold, preparing to take possession of the promised land in Canaan. And their leader, Moses, is present with them, but he will not enter the land. And verses 48 through 52 of Deuteronomy 32 give a brief reminder why. Deuteronomy 32, 48 through, turning because I went to the wrong place. And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. You shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving the sons of Israel. Why is it that Moses will only see the land from a distance but not enter himself? That's right. You did not treat me. Pardon? That's right. You did not treat me as holy in the public arena in front of the people of God. That's right. And if you're like me, you forgot the occasion when that was, when Moses didn't treat God as holy. So, if you're like me, you had to turn back to Numbers 20 to just quickly read those 10 or so verses. So you might as well do that now, since you only rarely read your Old Testaments anyway, unless you're going through the McShane reading, which I recommend. Numbers 20, where is that? Is that to the right or the left of Deuteronomy? I forget. It's to the left. Numbers 20, I'm going to read 2 through 13. This is the occasion when Moses didn't treat God as holy before the children of God. And there was no water for the congregation, Numbers 20, verse 2, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord and proved himself holy among them. Now, this is a challenging passage, at least for me, because it doesn't give a lot of detail about how it is that Moses mismanaged this situation. Nevertheless, God said, speak to the rock, but he spoke to the people and beat the rock with the rod. God's assessment was, you didn't believe me, and you didn't treat me as holy. Now, I'll admit to you, there's no mention of the fear of the Lord here. And God doesn't say in his assessment, you didn't fear me. Nevertheless, it seems possible that was part of the reason for Moses' mismanagement and part of the reason that he didn't treat God as holy, because he didn't have the proper attitude of reverent awe for God, by which or with which he would have treated God as holy as he ought to have. I'm suggesting that if in our attitudes and actions we're not treating God as holy and believing him, then we, by definition, do not have the fear of the Lord. Just an idea, and I'm accepting that the Bible doesn't specifically map it out that way, but might give us some help with understanding, what are we talking about in the fear of the Lord? We're talking about treating God in our hearts as he ought to be treated. Not casually, not carelessly, but treating him as holy and treating him with, in keeping with his, all of his attributes and characteristics. So, sometimes I think of the opposite when I want to think through something more concretely. Other times, I might try to come up with an analogy. And now, I used to get hundreds on my spelling test in Mrs. Edwell's first grade class. After that, I've had trouble. Analogy, is that right? Okay, good. Wow, it's getting scarier and scarier the way I spell on the board. Anyhow, I'm going to propose an analogy. So turn to 1 Kings 10. I'm not telling you this is the fear of the Lord. I'm telling you this is something like the fear of the Lord by comparison. And I don't apologize, because Jesus used analogies a lot to help us form a more concrete idea of things that can be sometimes more challenging to understand. So this is 1 Kings 10. And this is the occasion of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. And the reason for her visit is described in the first two verses of 1 Kings 10. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she came having heard about Solomon's fame. The word had gotten out, and she came to test him with difficult questions. Now, the size of her retinue to transport the lavish tribute of spices and gold and precious stones and the words that she spoke from the bottom of her heart would seem to indicate that the difficult questions that she tested him with were not intended to trap him or trick him in the style of, say, the scribes and Pharisees. She didn't come to stir up trouble or show him up the way they did. Rather, she appears, it would seem anyhow to me, to have come in order to take advantage of his vaunted brilliance. And perhaps she had had some frustrating problems that she had to deal with at home, and she hoped that maybe Solomon could help her solve some of those problems with his great wisdom. Anyhow, we're not told what the questions were. We're not told the details of what they may have talked about otherwise, but her reaction to that summit meeting of sorts is recorded, and she tells, as if giving a press conference to us, starting in verse 3. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. She had heard the reports of wisdom that she frankly may have found hard to believe. Then she saw with her own eyes and heard with her ears the reality of his wisdom, saw his wealth and prosperity, and was overwhelmed. And how would you describe her reaction? It's an easy... Yeah, Mary, go ahead. It's an easy one. Yeah, yeah. Shock and awe, that's right. It was wow and then some. She would have said wow, except she had no breath to say anything. There was no more spirit in her. She breathlessly marveled. Her only disappointment was how inadequate her words were and how far short the reports had fallen to truly tell the story of the reality that she saw. The half was told me. How blessed. Now that fight happened a week ago. These people, maybe they're looking for the children's Sunday school. No, that's okay. Jay, I'm just kidding. Okay. I'm just marking on our watch. The fight happens at 9:26. The half was not told me. How blessed are your men? How blessed are your servants? Or, as we used to say, you lucky ducks. Except I don't say that anymore, but when I was a child, I did. To stand, to hear, to sit under such a king, what a kindness of the Lord your God. What a demonstration of love to give to people. Such a king of justice and righteousness. And perhaps she worried that her tribute was too small and inadequate. The queen was deeply impressed, down deep in her heart, with the wisdom and wealth of King Solomon, ready to bow to express how great he was. Now, I'm proposing to you not that the Queen of Sheba had the fear of the Lord. I'm proposing to you kind of a word picture or an analogy or a comparison. Her reaction to Solomon is sort of like, by comparison, the reaction we ought to have to the Lord. It's an analogy. If you don't like it, then you don't have to accept it, because it's just a proposed idea of something that maybe illustrates the attitude of heart we're talking about when we talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the attitude toward God we develop in our hearts when we come to a true knowledge and a full assurance of understanding concerning another king. Any ideas who that might be? That's right, Christ. And that part, I'm not making up. Christ is the one in whom God has made known the riches of his glory. Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I can show that to you in Colossians 1, which is worth turning to at the end of Colossians 1 and the beginning of Colossians 2. The reverent awe of the Queen of Sheba towards Solomon's wealth and wisdom gives us, I would suggest, a helpful analogy of the kind of reverent awe that we ought to have for Christ, who is the wise and wealthy king that Solomon foreshadowed. Now, the main verses that I want to emphasize are verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2, but I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 25, to kind of prepare you for those two verses especially. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul's talking about his ministry, or his ministry as a gospel preacher, what he's about and what the gospel's about. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. And here are the two main verses, so pay a special attention here. For I want you to know, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul, come on in, lots of seats. You should have seen how many seats were here at 9 o'clock. Wow, you should have been here. All right. Paul explains his mission to preach the word of God, through which God reveals the mystery, which is Christ, as if the truths about Christ, which were presented as wrapped gifts in the Old Covenant, if you like, are now unwrapped and fully manifested in the New Covenant. Then he proceeds to explain why Christ is central to his preaching, and why we ought to strive to come to a full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge of Christ. And then he tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can look up 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 later. That's where the prophet Nathan predicted to David that the Lord would raise up a descendant after him who would come forth, and that the Lord would establish his kingdom, and the Lord shall build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. King Solomon's forever reign pointed to Christ, who is the forever king with a forever kingdom, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord, I'm suggesting, is a Christ-centered attitude. It's an attitude toward God that I develop in my heart when I have a true knowledge of Him and a full assurance of understanding that allows me to discover the great blessing it is to be the servant of the King and to discover the great love that God is demonstrated to us in granting such a King as Christ, who achieved justice and righteousness for us. Just an analogy. Her reaction to Solomon gives us the idea, the kind of attitude in our heart that we ought to have towards the Lord. Charles?
And the analogy is soft in the sense that he wasn't king over Sheba. So she didn't owe him, in a sense, full fealty that way. Yet, this was her response.
Yeah, she had less reason. We have much more reason. Yeah.
We're in His kingdom.
Yes, yes, yes. Point well taken. All right. You looked at your watch. 5 more minutes to go. Okay, in the final 5 minutes, I'm going to give you 3 examples of... See, I can see when you're looking at your watches. I'm going to give you 3 examples to reinforce the truth that the fear of the Lord is recommended and expected of New Covenant believers. It's not, say, some leftover attitude that an occasional overly strict Christian fuddy-duddy who likes old-fashioned things might have. No, it's not that. It is instead something that you would expect from rank-and-file Christians and not expect on an occasional basis, but as an abiding attitude of heart. And I think they're just 3 quick examples just to make the point. The first, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9:31. It's a progress report on the state of the church around the time of Paul's conversion in Damascus. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 9. Verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Well, how do you like that? It's marked by the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so it increased. Another example, and just a quick one, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness. What promises? Well, they're the promises. You can read them later in chapters 3 through 6. The promises of the new covenant mediated by Christ, the promise of being reconciled to God, of being declared righteous, of being made new creatures. You've read 2 Corinthians 5 before. The promises that grant us the Holy Spirit to transform us from one image of glory to the next. You've read 2 Corinthians 3. And notice especially, let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the driving influence of our sanctification. One other example, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The fear of the Lord is a very Christian thing, I won't say to do, attitude of heart, and ought to be an attitude of heart toward God that we seek to develop. And then to finish, I'm just by way of introduction, where we'll go next time, Lord willing, is the other verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. This will be what we study next time if things go according to plan. And some things are subject to change without notice. But this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Which says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." So we're going to conclude there. Are there other thoughts? Charles?
Well, elsewhere, it's mentioned that even God's opponents acknowledge his existence, his impact. And so we can tremble.
Right, but trembling before God isn't enough to save me and make me love God as I ought. That anxious dread, I need a new heart and I need His grace to give me the heart for God that I ought to have and treat Him as He ought to be treated.
Yeah, that's just an expression of the awe.
Yeah. All right. Tom.
What is it like in the kingdom of heaven now for the ones that have passed on before us, what they're experiencing? And say, well, we don't know until we go through the portal of death. But I like in 1 Kings when you were reading, it's all the details of the preparation, the house that had been built, the food on the table, and the queen's noticing this, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, the stairway which he went up to the house of the Lord. The Lord's preparing all these things that if I go before you, I'll prepare a mansion for you, a place for you, and I'll come and receive you to myself. So we have every reason to believe. She says, well, I had not believed even half. Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. She's just overwhelmed by that.
Yeah.
So we should be believing what Christ is telling us, the place that and where we're going.
Yeah.
He's going before us.
And when we're with Him and see Him as He is, we will be overwhelmed and then some, I would guess. Yeah. Good analogy. Our Father, we thank You for that forever King who has cleansed us and given us a new heart. And I pray that we will nurture in our hearts a proper reverence for You, a proper treatment of You, treating You as holy. I pray that we would grow in that fear of the Lord as we worship today. And help us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.